Romans 8, verse 31, we're going to read, begin with verse 31, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this word this morning and encourage our hearts. Help us to be firmly rooted in all that you have promised us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is the last section in Romans chapter 8, and in it, in some ways, it's kind of the mountaintop. It's sort of the peak that Paul's been climbing to. But in this section, he asks rhetorical questions to make a point. Now, technically, there are seven questions in this text. If you counted up the question marks that I read this morning, there are seven of them. But the first question and the last question are they're kind of the sandwich. They're kind of the bread that holds the sandwich together, if you were. And the key questions are the five that are in the middle of it. The five questions that John Stott calls them unanswerable questions, because these questions, you can't come up with a person or a reason or a thing to respond to them. For example, verse 31 is the first of the five unanswerable questions. Shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? That's not the question, actually. That's the introductory question. The first question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And at the end of verse 31, not the beginning. So who can be against us? Well, you can't list anybody who can be against us if God is for us. In verse 32, you have the second unanswerable question, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And can you think of a thing that God will not give you in light of the fact that he's given you a son? Well, you can't think of anything. It's unanswerable. The third unanswerable question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The verse is verse 33. And you can't think of anybody who can charge God's people with guilt, because God has already given them righteousness. And the fourth question, closely related to the third, is, who is to condemn? And the answer again is, well, you can't think of anybody who would condemn God's people. And then the fifth and final question is, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And from verse 35 on to the end of the chapter is really the answer to the last question, because Paul tries to come up with something. Maybe he can think of something that will separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes through a long and exhaustive list, and he can't come up with anything. So you have these five questions in the middle here of this text. But all of these questions are predicated upon one central truth that is driven home in the very first statement of the verses that I read this morning. What shall we say to these things? Now, the first thing we need to ask is, what is these things? What are the these things that he's referring to? Well, some people would say, well, obviously it's the thing that came right before that. You know, Paul talks about us being called, being justified, being glorified. So that's the these things that he's talking about. Well, then other people say, well, no, wait a minute. He's talking about everything he's been talking about in Romans chapter 8. You know, all this stuff about the intercession of the Spirit and our adoption into the Godhead, and therefore there is now no condemnation. He's talking about all of the things in chapter 8. And then other people say, no, the these things are everything he's been talking about since the beginning of the book. In other words, since the beginning of the book, these things, what should we say about our justification through faith in chapter 3? What should we say about the atoning death of Christ in chapter 4? What should we say about our peace with God in chapter 5? What should we say about our union with Christ in chapter 6? Or what shall we say about our death, our freedom from law in chapter 7? Or what should we say about the indwelling of the Spirit, or our adoption into the Godhead? Or what should we say about the hope of the resurrection, or the intercession of the Spirit? Or what should we say about our election, our predestination, our calling, our justification, our glorification? All that's in chapter 8. What should we say about all of that? And the answer is simply this, that God is for us. Now, he puts it in the form of a question. He says, if God is for us, who against us? But you see, the answer to the question, the first question is answerable. You see, that's the very first thing. He sets it up. He says, what shall we say about all these things? And his answer is this, God is for us. And he begins to unpack how it is and why it is he can make such a bold statement that God is for us. What does it mean? What is it true? And he ends up saying that this central truth, this idea that God is for us, is the most important thing that we have to grab a hold of. And it's more important than anything else in our lives. It's more important than anything else in our experience. It's more important than anything that's going on in the world. Well, there's a lot of people, I hear there's an election coming up this week. Somebody told me that. A lot of people are concerned. A lot of people, and you hear this, by the way, every 4 years. You hear, this is the most important election in my lifetime. And I guarantee you will hear the same thing again 4 more years. You will hear, this is the most important. And in some respects, it is important. They are important, but it's not the most important thing. There were some people who, hopefully sometime this week, that we will know who the next leader or new next president of the United States is. And there are some people that will be beside themselves because they lost, because to them, this was the most important thing. To them, this is all that they have. This is all the power and this is all the influence. But to us, you see, God is for us. This isn't the most important thing in the world. The most important thing is God. Is for us. And so let's look at the 5 questions in the middle of this section, but let's look at them instead of asking the question. Let me all state them in the positive. If God is for us, then no one can be against us. That's the point of the first question. Who can stand against us in verse 31? Now, when you first read that question in verse 31, who can be against us? Your immediate answer to the question is, well, lots of people could be against us. In fact, lots of people are against us. Lots of people are against Christ. They are against the gospel. They are against God and his standard and his morality. I can name lots of people who are against us, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about there are people who are opposed to us or that we have enemies. He's not saying that we don't. He's saying what power can those people have? What influence can those people have over us if God is for us? Perhaps one of the great pictures of this comes about in Psalms chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, it begins with this phrase, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now you see what's happening in Psalm 2 is the people of the earth, the kings of the earth, the rulers of this earth are shaking their fist to God and they're saying, we want no parts of this God. We don't want to submit to his rule. We don't want anything to do with him. And they're the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And what's God's response to all of this in verse 4? He who sits in heaven laughs. He mocks them. The Lord holds them in derision. Why? Because God knows what all of us know, that God is more powerful than the rulers of this world, that God is stronger than any forces that would ever come against him. And it's like an ant, you know, trying to move the mountain. It's an ant trying to move the... It can't be done. There's nothing that can come against the power of God. And Psalm 2 goes on, he says... at the end of the psalm, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. All kinds of enemies are out there. All kinds of people oppose God and oppose his king and oppose his anointed one. But at the end, blessed are those who take refuge in God. Why? Because God is victorious over his enemies. And so when Paul asks the question, who can stand against us? No one. If God is for us, if God is for us, no one can be against us. Is anything too hard for God? Here's the second question, the second positive affirmation of the question. If God is for us, he will give us all things. Now see, the question in verse 32 is asked this way. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now that's a mouthful, but what it is, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's basically saying, look, if we have the greater gift, the lesser gifts are automatic. I mean, of course God's going to give us the lesser gift. He has already given us the greatest gift. He has already given us his son. This is the proof that God is for us. And it's not theoretical proof. How do I know that God is for us? And I believe that if God is for me, then nobody can stand against me. But how do I really know? And the proof is in this. The proof is that God sent his son into the world. And that is not theoretical. That is historical. In other words, God actually did something. You know, it's one thing to say, I care about you. It's one thing to say, I love you. It's one thing to say, I do this. I will be for you. I will support you. I will do you this. But it's another thing to do it, isn't it? What would you rather have? Somebody say it, or would you rather have somebody do it? Would you rather have somebody put action, you know, to words? And this is the whole point of the cross, is that that is exactly what God did. God did something, and he did it historically. He did it in time. All of history bears witness to what God has done. Now, not everybody believes that this was God at work in his son, and God atoned for sin. But you can't read a history book without somehow running into the cross, because you can't trace any history throughout any of the world without seeing Jesus somewhere, without seeing the effect of what he has did on civilization and on people and on nations and on all of humanity. What God has done, he has done. He has acted. He's not only spoken the word, he's not only said, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, but he has actually done something, and it's historically verifiable and provable. What did God do? Well, Paul tells us in verse 32, here's what he did. Number one, he did not spare his son. Now, he could have spared his son. He could have held his son back. He could have maybe come up with some other plan, some other way. By the way, this is the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 22. When God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And when Abraham goes through of all that and he does exactly what God asked him to do, God says, Abraham, I see that you have not spared your son. You were willing not to spare your own son. And then God does spare Abraham's son, and God does spare Abraham. And what does he do? God provides his own son instead. Well, in Abraham's case, he provides a ram, but the ram is symbolic of what God was going to do. God was not going to spare his son. God was not going to stay his hand. God was not going to provide a substitute. His son, he did not spare his own son. In other words, God spared no expense. The Son of God is the most precious gift, that was the most precious thing throughout all the universe. It is the thing of great, it is the thing of infinite worth. The Son of God is of infinite worth. And what does he do? He doesn't spare any of him. He gives him all for his people, for his children. He does not spare. But the second thing he does, he gives his own son. That's what the language is. And the language here is actually very important. He doesn't give a child of man. He doesn't give a creature that he had made. He gives his own son, something belonging to him, the thing that is most personal to him, the thing that is most intimate and valuable to him, his own. That's what he gives. He gives the greatest thing. in all of the universe. His Son, the Godhead, the Son, the eternally begotten Son of God, the God who has always been, the Son who has always been, but that special relationship that exists. You know, I used to read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I used to say, well, that's a great verse, but I didn't really understand it until I had sons, until I had children of my own. And then I started to say, oh, wow, God really did make a sacrifice, didn't he? He gave his own Son. He didn't give somebody else's Son. He didn't give one of his creatures. He gave something that was near and dearest to him. He gave his only Son. And the third thing he does, he gives him up, it says, is the language. Now, giving up something implies what? It implies a willingness. It implies a plan. It implies intentionality. It applies grace. It applies freely. In other words, God isn't coerced to giving up his Son. You know, he doesn't create the world and say, oh, boy, that's a mistake there. How am I going to fix that problem in the world? No, God's plan was from the beginning, from the foundations of the world, the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world, the lamb that was predestined, the Son that was predestined to die on the cross. That's God gave him up, and he gave him up of his own free will. It wasn't Pilate that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the high priest that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't Judas who betrayed. I mean, he betrayed him. Judas betrayed him, but it wasn't Judas' betrayal that put Jesus on the cross. It was the will of God that put Jesus on the cross. God gave him up freely. That's how great the love of God. And here's Paul's argument. Look, if God is willing to do that, won't he give you anything else that you need? If a man has given away his fortune to you and you come to him and ask for a glass of water, do you think that he would refuse you, the lesser? He's already given you the greater. How do we know that God is for us? Because he's given us his Son. And because he's given us his Son, he will give us all things. See, that's what the second question deals with. Now here's the third question. If God is for us, he will not charge us with sin. Now in verse 33, the question goes like this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, this is sort of a legal courtroom scene. In fact, this question, this verse and the very next verse sort of pictures a courtroom sort of scene, and it uses a courtroom kind of language. And the language is this: who can bring a charge? Who's going to be the prosecutor who comes before the judge and says, this person is guilty of horrendous sin? And Paul asks the question, and the answer is, well, no one's going to do that. And why is no one going to do that? Because God has already justified this person. Now, when we looked at justification rather intently when we were in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 4, but in Romans chapter 5, let me just review Romans 5, 8 to 9. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, justification is not just a word that simply means God passes it over, God lets it go. You know, sometimes we get the impression, you know, that we go to a court, if you have a picture of a courtroom scene and you go before the judge and you realize, oh, the judge is my second cousin and we know each other and we have this, so the judge is going to let me off because he knows me. And sometimes we think that's what's going on. God lets us off because he knows us, because, you know, he lets us slide. But that's not what justification is. Justification is pronouncing a person innocent. It is pronouncing a person righteous. It is taking all that they have done, all that was wrong, all the guilt that should have been them, and it is doing away with that guilt. So that when we stand before God, it isn't just that, God knows us and he has a relationship with us and everything. No, we stand before God and God declares us innocent. He declares us holy. A holy God declares us holy. That's what justification means. That we are righteous, that we are without sin before a holy God. That's what he does for us. And the point is, if God himself, if God the judge does that, who on earth, who in all of the earth, who in all of heaven is going to bring a charge, can even bring a charge again. We've already been made holy, you see. So the answer is no one. No one's going to bring a charge against us. Now we might say, we might bring the charge against us. We might say, you know, yeah, I know I'm justified, but boy, I really messed up when I did that thing last week, or I really messed up last year, or I really made a big mistake, or I'm really in a big mess now. God certainly can't forgive me now. But the answer is he's already forgiven you. If the cross is exactly what the Bible says it is, then it's God's forgiveness for our sins past, God's forgiveness for our sins in the present, and God's forgiveness for every sin in the future. That's what justification has to mean. It can't mean anything else. You can't say, well, at some point in the future, I'm going to mess up so bad that justification isn't going to work. No, justification's already happened because Christ has already died, as he's going to tell us here in just a minute. Who will bring a charge? If God is for us, he will never, ever charge us with sin. Why? Because we've been justified. There is no longer a record. There will be no declaration. We are forever innocent and holy and righteous before a holy God. Here's the fourth point. If God is for us, he will not hold us guilty. Now, a lot of people think, and well, let's look at verse 34, because verse 34 says it this way, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If God is for us, he will not hold us guilty. He will not condemn us. Now, many people think that the question in verse 33 and the question in verse 34 are one and the same. And they are, to admit, they are closely related. You know, God will not judge us, charge us with sin, but God will not hold us guilty. But if you think about a courtroom scene, there were two main, well, there's another main characters. But in a courtroom scene, the two people, if you're on trial, the two people you have to be worried about is you have to be worried about the prosecuting attorney and you have to be worried about the judge, right? Because the prosecuting attorney will bring the charge. They will say, look, this is what he did. This is the way he acted. This is where he was on this particular night, on this particular day, and this is who he talked to. But the judge is the one who will finally decide. And so what's going on here in verse 33 and verse 34 is one is the perspective of the judge, and one is the perspective of the prosecuting attorney. The prosecuting attorney shows up in verse 33. Who's going to bring the charge? But in verse 34, then who's going to judge? Who's going to pronounce sentence? And the answer to the question in verse 34 is nobody's going to pronounce sentence. Why? Because the judge has already justified you. Because Jesus Christ has already done, and he goes through four things that Jesus has done for us. First of all, he died on the cross. Verse 34, Jesus Christ is the one who died. And what happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross? For our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, on the cross, God takes all of our sin and he puts it on his son, Jesus. Jesus becomes sin, and he takes Jesus's righteousness and he puts it on us, and we become righteous. Now, if that's going to happen, who's going to pronounce guilt? You're already made innocent by the Son of God. The righteousness of Christ applied to us means we're innocent, we're free. We cannot be pronounced guilty. We cannot be condemned. So Jesus dies. But then Paul says that isn't enough. Well, it was enough to take care of our sin, but God has done much. Jesus has done much more for us than died. More than that, he says, he was raised from the dead. He was raised so that we can be raised to the newness of life. Remember that from Romans chapter 6? We died with Christ, but we also raised with Christ. We were risen to a new life. But he also was raised not only so that we could live a new life, but he was raised so that we too will one day have the new bodies. We will one day be fit for the new heavens and the new earth. So the resurrection, it isn't just that Jesus died. He also was raised for us. But not only that, Paul says, even that he ascended into the right hand of God the Father. Now, what's that talking about? What it's talking about is his enthronement. In other words, it tells us that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God because God brought him not only from the grave, but that God seated him right at his right hand. Where is Christ today? He is seated at the right hand of God in his physical body, the body that he has from the resurrection. He is seated right now in the presence of God in glory. He is enthroned in glory. And it says that he's enthroned there for us because while he's there enthroned in glory, it says he indeed is interceding for us. So you have Christ's death, his resurrection, his enthronement, and fourthly, his intercession, all in that one verse. Now, some people have gotten, I think, a little bit confused about what it means when it says Christ is interceding for us, because sometimes we get the sense that what Christ is doing, he is begging the Father to forgive us. You know, we're up there and he sees us down here and we're sinning. But Jesus is saying, oh, Father, Father, please forgive them because you know that I died for them. You know that their sins are covered. Just, you know, he's bleeding all the time for the Father. But that's not what's happened. See, the justification has already taken place. Jesus has already died for our sins. He's not pleading that God would forgive us from our sins. We already are forgiven for our sins, past, present, and future. What's he interceding for? He's interceding for the church. He's interceding for our sanctification. He's interceding for our well-being. And much like the Spirit is interceding. Remember how we learned about that? We now have two intercessors before God. We have the Spirit who intercedes with groanings that can't be understood, but we have the Son who is now interceding on our behalf. And if you want to know what a prayer looks like that Jesus prays to God on our behalf, just turn to John chapter 17. And that prayer that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane is the kind of prayer that he is praying even now while we are seated here for us on our behalf. Jesus is interceding for us. You see, God is for us. And if God is for us, he will not only, no one will charge us with sin, but no one will condemn us either. Because Jesus has died. And because Jesus has risen from the dead. And because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And because Jesus even now is interceding on our behalf. Well, here's the fifth question. If God is for us, then he will always love us. And that's the question that appears in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And he begins to answer it with a question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he begins to go on and list all of the things that he can try to think of. What could possibly separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, if God has done all of these things for us, what is there anything that could break this chain? Now, the question in verses 33 to 34 was, well, can my sin break the chain of God's love? But we saw that Christ died for that sin. Christ intercedes for us even now. So our sin can't break. We're already justified. We're already holy before God. So our sin can't break it. But then maybe God could change his mind. But we saw in verse 32 that the question of God changing his mind is, look, if God's already given you the greater thing, God's already given you the most precious gift of all the universe. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to take Jesus out from the cross and put him back in the grave and put him back in the womb and take it back. He's not going to take it back. He's already given you everything. So God's not going to change his mind. But then you could ask the question, well, what about the circumstances of life? What about the pain? What about the suffering that I will have to endure? What about the chaos that sometimes ensues in our world? What about external forces? What about difficult circumstances? What about war? What about political upheaval? What about demonic powers? What about death? Will death separate me from the love of God? And the answer is always no, because God is for us. And as a result of God being for us, who can be against us? See, here's the application. If God is for us, nothing else matters in comparison. No suffering, no pain, no political upheaval, no physical infirmities, not even death matters if God is for us. And so Paul ends this great chapter in the book of Romans, reminding people that God, reminding the elect, reminding God's children, look, You're going to struggle. You're going to suffer. Life can be difficult. It will be difficult. But here's the thing. God is for you. He's already given you everything in Christ Jesus. We'll take a little bit more look at this next week. But for now, be encouraged by this. 5 unanswerable questions. If God is for us, no one can be against us. If God is for us, he will surely give us all things. If God is for us, he will never charge us with sin. He will never hold us guilty, and he will always love us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great gift that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that it was according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God, ordained before the foundation of the world, that you would love your children in this way. Help us, Lord, to live in the reality of that. And forgive us for being so discouraged by the things of this world, so disheartened when we have all that we need for life and for eternity already in Christ Jesus. Remind us of this great promise, this great truth, that if God is for us, no one can be against us. In Jesus' name, amen.